These passages begin the documentation in gruesome detail why civil government is so badly needed among sinful human beings. Where there is no ruler, sinful people, me, make up their own morality and soon begin to do terrible things to one another. Immediately, what we have, even early in the Scriptures, is this separation, this differentiation between a biblical theistic worldview, the God of the Bible, because there are many gods, little lower g, between the theistic God of the Bible, Jehovah God, the great I Am, and the atheistic worldview that flows into all kinds of godless thinking and ideas. In this area, chiefly, the idea of creating a utopia, when we discuss the area of civil government, the godless view, the atheistic view, aims towards, because it's misunderstanding of your and my sinful nature, its aim is thinking that man can perfect himself and therefore lead to some kind of utopia. In any discussion about government, we need to understand the separation, the differentiation between the God of the Bible and the non-God or the atheistic view. Where there is no ruler, sinful people make up their own morality and soon begin to do terrible things to one another. Simply put, if there's no human civil government authority to stop evil people, evil simply increases. Anarchy, the absence of any government at all. Again, I'm asking you to remove as best you can what you see in government today. We're looking at what the Scriptures are going to say about government, not what you and I see around us necessarily. All kinds of thoughts go through my head. I'm always trying to outthink people that are listening to me. That's a bad habit. All kind of thoughts go through my head. You might be thinking, well, if I think it's so far gone, what's the need to do this? The need to understand this is because God commands you to have a biblical view of it. That's the starting point for anything. So anarchy is a highly destructive evil. The absence of government. Some of you know I work in the realm of politics. That's my calling. That's my ministry. I'm not even going to use that word to those that would be seeking government position. And I'm so thankful that James Herndon, I'm just going to call him out, has decided to that he wanted to stand for public office. As you're going to see in civil government, the only way it can function is for people that understand this or people that have a biblical worldview to work in it, to be according to God's biblical design. Sorry for calling you out, James, but I'm very appreciative of you willing to serve in your town council. So before dissecting that text, let me provide an overview of the general principles and commands for biblical civil government found in the text. So there's a lot on that slide. This is kind of my overview as we move in to break down the text. This is what we'll be looking at, or some of the questions that we're looking to answer. What does the Scripture, what does the text say about it? And again, in light of other text. No Scripture is to be taken isolation in the Scripture. That's bad hermeneutic, or the idea of how you study Scripture or exposit it, to just isolate Scripture. It has to harmonize with the rest of the Bible. So, commands and general principles for all of human beings for all times. What is our responsibility to biblical civil government? What is the source of biblical civil governing authority? And again, you'll notice I'm putting the word biblical in front of that because we're studying what the Bible says about civil government, not what man may say it is today, either in our country or around the world. When we gather our thinking outside of the Scriptures, our minds are polluted. Resisting biblical civil government is equal to resisting God. We're going to see that very clearly. Resisting biblical civil government is equal to resisting God's work. Under what conditions is civil government made a minister of God? Is submission to the biblical governing authority absolute? A lot of tension in this passage. A lot of tension in that question. Scriptures are filled with tension. If you claim Christ and you have no problem as you read through the Scriptures, I question that. There's a lot of tension in the Bible. If we are in Christ, we trust God with it, even when we don't understand it. Even when it doesn't make sense to our feeble, finite minds, the infinite mind of God, who authored His text and gave us the Scripture, we take what He says as truth. And then lastly, I hope to close up and bring it into context for those of us living in America, who is the governing authority? And as you'll see as we go through, it does make a difference to answer that question. This is the longest passage in the Scripture dealing with civil government. There are others that we're going to look at. You'll see that the New Testament supplements and reinforces what we find in Genesis chapter 9, which we talked about a moment ago. The passage tells us several things about civil government, that every person must be in subjection to the governing authorities. Verse 1 will show us that. That authority comes from God. Remember, even Jesus in John chapter 19, His statement to Pilate, He tells them, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above." When you resist biblical authority, you resist God. Biblical governing authorities are to be a terror to bad conduct, we're going to see, which means they restrain evil by the threat of punishment for wrongdoing or wickedness. Verse 1, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment." Rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? And do what is good, and you will receive His approval. For He is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. He does not bear the sword in vain. Notice in the clarity in verse 1, everyone to be subjection to the governing authorities. Authority comes from God. If you resist biblical authority, you're resisting God. It's akin to resisting God. Those who resist will incur judgment. Rules aren't a terror to good conduct. Notice what it says in verse 3. There's a clear point and implication that rulers are not a terror to good conduct. Immediately, you and I, the biblical worldview of civil government, if there is a ruler that is being a terror, if there is a ruler, if there is an authority that is discouraging good conduct and promoting wicked conduct, that's not what this Scripture is talking about. So what we're trying to pull out of the Scripture is, what is God's design for civil government? There's a biblical design. It's not whatever a ruler wants it to be. It's not whatever an authority, an official, wants it to be. It's what God's design is. So human beings can quickly depart from God's design. I hope you'll see that. The reason I bring this out is because I this is a personal opinion, so I'm departing from exegeting the Scriptures. I'm going to insert my personal opinion here. It's my personal opinion over the years of watching that this is probably one of the most mistaught passages in the Scripture. I don't mean that to sound prideful. I don't have all of the answers. I certainly don't. But when I look at the Scripture is clear to me that there's a design to this. It's not whatever a ruler wants it to be. We're the biblical worldview to watch for our minds is to understand that there's a design to biblical civil government. Rulers aren't a terror to good conduct, but to bad. They're supposed to be a terror to bad conduct. How do you and I determine what's good and bad conduct? The Scriptures. I know some of the translations use a different word. The ESV uses terror. Rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. They restrain evil. Biblically designed government restrains evil and wickedness. It doesn't promote it. There's a tendency to look down through history and assume, well, that was the governing authority under the Third Reich. Fallen men depart from God's word all the time, right? Let's not forget that. Authorities are God's servants for good. Verse 4. It even continues in 4. So we get a taste of it in verse 3. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who's in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive approval. Verse 4. For he is God's servant for your good. If it wasn't clear in verse 3, it's crystal clear in verse 4. Rulers are God's servant for your good. Your good. The one that ruler and authority is serving. His job is for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. Authorities and rulers should be feared by those who pursue bad conduct. They carry out God's wrath on those who do wrong. You know, every translation that I could find, ESV, New American Standard, NIV, King James, New King James, every one of them use that word wrath. That word is translated as wrath in every one of those translations. That tells me there's no debate in the translators' minds as to what that Greek word translates to in the English language. But yet we have a polluted mind, as I've heard this many times, and perhaps you have too, I'll bet you have, that God executes wrath. Leave it to God. The Scriptures tell us that civil government is to execute God's wrath upon wicked doers, evil people, evil men, wrongdoers, whatever words you want to use. Again, if what I'm telling you is coming into contradiction to what it is that you think, I'm pleading with you to go with what God's Word says. That's how we renew our minds. That's the difficulty of developing a biblical worldview. I have a passion about that. One of my passions in teaching and speaking is to promote and teach. You know, and many times as I'm teaching biblical worldview, I get really convicted that, gosh, Bob, you're coming across like you. I don't have it all together. I don't have a complete biblical worldview. I'll be chasing my biblical worldview until I quit breathing. Because that's what God calls me and you to do. So when our thinking contradicts with this, and rather than getting stiff-necked and saying, no, it doesn't do that, it's not for that, we need to bend to the Scripture. The Scripture says that the purpose of civil government is to carry out wrath, His wrath, here in the kingdom of men. That's a tough one to get our minds around. Some of us are like, yeah, that's great, we want to do that. Others of you are probably thinking, that's kind of harsh, the God I know doesn't do that. But that's not the God of the Bible. In this area of civil government, that's what we're told. Now, certainly there are parameters to that. I hope to cover that. What does that look like with law? I hope to talk about law. Look at even the consistency. So there's a consistency with Genesis 9. About instituting a death penalty. And again, I don't want us to get hung up on the death penalty, but I want to show you the consistency. If you hold your hand at Romans chapter 13, go over to the second corollary passage in the Scriptures, 1 Peter chapter 2. Probably the two foremost passages that give us the meat of civil government in the Scripture, and it's not a lot. It's not a lot. We don't have a lot there. 1 Peter chapter 2. So remember verse 4 of Romans 13. He is God's servant. If you do wrong, be afraid. He doesn't bear the sword in vain, for he is God's. He is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 14. Let's back up to verse 13. We have some more pieces. We have a little bit more information about civil government. Be subject to the Lord for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. Romans chapter 13 tells us, uses the word sword. And certainly the idea of a capital punishment is a very sobering thought. It's another discussion for another day. A whole topic we could look at and squeeze information out of the Scripture. How would we do such a thing? How do we do that in courts? How do we do that in law? But there's principles in the Scripture about how to do that in law. Not one witness, but more than one witness. I don't want to go down that trail right now, but I want you to know that there's so much in God's Word for us, right? I want to stick to this text right here. But I will stop and point out to you that the sword was never used to incarcerate people. Sword is a clear indication of a capital punishment. It was used for the taking of a life. We don't want to get into that. I don't want to go down the side trail of debate about Babwa. How can we be pro-life and pro-death penalty? The short answer to that, there's a long answer, but the short answer to that is because of the strict nature that God shows us of the taking of innocent human life. It's an attack on the image of God when an innocent human life is taken. It's a direct frontal attack. So there's a high price to pay for that, for the taking of innocent life. And that is, the highest price would be the taking of that life. Chuck Colson, some of you might recall his name, and Nancy Piercy, they wrote a book called How Now Shall We Live? Piercy wrote a book called Total Truth. If you're interested in pursuing and developing your biblical worldview, that's textbook number one to read. Chuck Colson, who went to prison for wickedness in government and then was called by the Lord to himself and saved, and then began a huge ministry that continues after his death that continues today, Prison Fellowship. This is what Chuck Colson and Nancy Piercy had to say. In any society, only two forces can hold the sinful nature in check: the restraint of conscience and the Holy Spirit, or the restraint of the sword. The less that citizens have of the former, conscience and Holy Spirit, the more the state must employ the latter, the sword. In 1852, Robert Winthrop, the 22nd Speaker of the House of Representatives, was more pointed. This one's a little bit tougher to swallow. Men, in a word, must necessarily be controlled either by a power within them or by a power without them, either by the word of God or by the strong arm of man, either by the Bible or by the bayonet. These verses indicate that civil government has a role in promoting the common good of society. It should not only punish wrongdoing, but it also should encourage and reward good conduct, conduct that contributes to the good of society. Roads. You could fill in the blank. Emergency services. Law enforcement. I would even go so far as to say, hear me clearly on this, even governments have shown us in the past, starting with Emperor Constantine in 312, the Roman emperor that converted to Christianity, exempting churches, places of worship, from taxation. There's a whole debate and argument about that today. Much of what I hear isn't really grounded in God's Word or history. It's grounded in opinion. In our country, it goes back even to the American colonies, and it was officially codified in 1894. I'm not saying that we all have to agree on that. We might have differing opinions on that. My point is that that is one method for government to promote good, because churches do a lot of good in society. They do things that government shouldn't do, have to do, or shouldn't do. Churches should do. Whole other subject, whole other discussion. Just trying to give you some examples. Government officials, when acting under biblical principles, they serve God. This is a hard one for us to swallow. Me, somebody that works in politics, I see all of the filth. I work up against people and see people that I think, you know, there's such wickedness there. Our minds are so awash with that politics and government is nothing but wickedness. The Scriptures say that biblical governing authorities are to be ministers of God. You and I need to understand that and remember that. It's not bad to serve an office. It's a good thing. It is a calling for some to do that in the church, to do that. Who else can better be ministers of God than His people in those places? This means that we shouldn't think of government officials as serving God when they... This means that we should think of government officials as serving God when they punish evil and promote what is good. One more time. We should think that they are serving God when they punish evil and promote good, because that is the... Look at the small nature of what government is supposed to do. That's a whole other discussion. I have this discussion often with my high school constitutional law class that I teach every year. Look at what the Bible says the role of government is. It's very small. And there's a reason for that in the context of the rest of Scripture too. This passage is a strong passage in support of the idea that we should... I hesitated when I typed this out. Wait for it. That we should view civil government as a gift from God, something that brings society great benefits. That statement today probably causes much of us to choke or to get a lump in our throat. Maybe some of you here today like large government. I don't know. That's unbiblical. Small government is biblical. But what we choke on that. But what I want you to see is, according to the Scriptures, biblical civil government is a gift to us. My friends on the far right, I used to think I was on the far right until I met some people on the way out on the fringe on the right. But those people that are on the far right, they would choke on this. Maybe you're in here today and you're choking on it. That's because of what you've come to be accustomed that government may be in your mind. But civil government, according to the Scripture, is supposed to be a gift from God. Which should really convict us if we've been neglectful of our government. If it's gotten out of hand, God's people are the first line of defense. We're supposed to be at the tip of the spear on protecting it. We've been in the rear. So when I say something that government is a gift from God, something that brings society great benefits, I'm not talking about stuff. Think order. The benefit should be order to society. Biblical civil government brings order to society, not stuff. Although individual people and individual governments can do great evil, the biblical institution of civil government in itself is something very good. How do we know that? Because it flows from God's infinite wisdom and love. It's right here in the Scripture. He tells us that. If we don't believe that, we're in conflict with God's Word. And we're not all called to be deeply, deeply involved with that. We're all called to be cognizant and conform to God's Word so that where we can, we participate. Civil government, when authorities, when acting under God's design, are doing good when they carry out their work. Paul says the official is God's servant for your good in verse 4. This does not, however, mean that we should think of everything that a ruler does is good. That's where it gets twisted. That's where the Scriptures get perverted. Today. Think John the Baptist rebuking Herod for all the evil things that Herod had done. He opposed him to his face and then lost his head for it. Without a shadow of a doubt, our chief adversary, Satan, has used misinterpretation of the 13th chapter of Romans to cause more Christians to surrender their God-given liberties and freedoms. Bob, I don't see freedom and liberty in the Scripture. Without sounding crass, you're not reading the Scriptures. Galatians 5:13, John Piper has a great exposition of that passage. But it talks about the freedom that we have in Christ. It's been interpreted sometimes to mean only spiritual freedom. It's freedom. It's liberty. Christ came to set us free. We're not to be prideful with that liberty. We're not to lord that over people. We're not to demand that liberty. But the point remains that God has called us to be free, to be in liberty. That's a biblical principle, to live in liberty. Well, Bob, I don't see that around the world. No, because we live in a fallen world with sinful men and sinful rulers and sinful authorities. But God's design is for liberty and freedom. Bob, what about slavery? We live in a fallen world. God's design is for freedom and liberty. We've seen all sorts of tyrants, and we sat idly by while atrocities were committed against those made in the image of God under a reading of verse 13 that stops at verse 2 of chapter 13. Almost every time I've seen this passage taught or preached, not every time, but most every time, the messenger stops at verse 2. Remember what 1 and 2 say. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment, and it stops there. Verse 3 and 4 begin to give us context of what biblical civil government is. What is even more incredible is that this is a rather modern misinterpretation. As late as the early 20th century, Christian leaders understood the fundamental natural law principles of freedom, jurisdiction, and duty. The question arises, must Christians obey government blindly? Is submission to human governing authority absolute? Now, I'm going to ask you to permit me to do something here. I'm going to show you a little short 4-minute clip from a movie. Forgive me if this is unorthodox to you, but I want to give you some context for what I'm about to say as I move through towards the end. So, this is a difficult video to watch. It's grainy, it's dark, the sound is good. Maybe some of you have seen this. It's a very old movie. It's about the Ten Boom family. Caspar Ten Boom was a watchmaker, jewelry shop owner in northern Holland in a little town called Haarlem, H-A-A-R-L-A-M. And in the early 1940s, as the Nazi regime and the Third Reich ascended and began to reach into these other countries, they went into Holland, they began to occupy Holland, and the Ten Boom family consists of Casper, his daughters Betsy and Corey, who you're going to see here. To make a long story short, they were Christians, they were devout Reformed Protestants, and they began to see the plight of the Jewish people that were being hunted down by the Nazi regime. They began to take them in and hide them and try to find safe passage out of the country. Now, that was a crime under the Nazi regime to do that, certainly against the governing authority at that time. And so you're going to see in this video, it's very hard to see, it's dark. That's why I'm trying to help you see this so that it makes some sense to you. You'll see a man bring a baby into the watch shop as their pastor is visiting, and to ask the Ten Boom family to take this child and protect and save this baby.
Pastor, a little bit dirt, maybe.
It's been losing 5 seconds a day.
Maybe a good cleaning.
Okay. You can do it now. While I'm here, it really would be most helpful.
Yeah.
Good. I'll go up and have a chat with your papa. I hear he's been wearing a Jewish star. Stubbornness is the child of pride, and pride is the first of the 7 deadly sins. I'll speak to him about it. So I need to be back at the church by 1:30.
It will be ready.
Thank you.
Dr. Heemstra.
Mr. Wolf, you can only stay for a moment.
We need milk for him, not soup.
Good Lord, you don't intend to keep it. But you can't. It's illegal. You could all be arrested.
He's beautiful. Pastor. The Lord must have sent you here. You live in the country. Nothing could be safer.
It's impossible. I have my own family to think of. We could lose everything for that child. Where would my church be without a shepherd?
But no,
Betsy. The pastor has decided.
It is the law. And Christians must obey the law. Think what you are risking for the sake of one Jewish baby.
Will you report us, Pastor? If the baby must stay alive with us?
Corey, we are meant to obey the law of this state if it does not go against a higher law of God.
Pastor, you want me to take off my star. Very well. I will not bear it. And we will keep the child.
As a Christian, I am sorry when any man must suffer. No matter who he is. What his race.
But remember, it is the Jews who gave us the Bible. And our Savior.
It is on your heads. I'll pick up my watch tomorrow. Good day, Temple. Ladies.
God forgive him. He did not mean it.
How can that man call himself a Christian?
If a mouse lives in the cookie jar, that doesn't necessarily make him a cookie.
Pretty sobering. You feel the tension there? It's a lot of tension there. My friend, the gentleman that I read a lot, John Stone Street, says if you don't feel the tension, you're not paying attention. Tension in the Scripture. This is we are called to not resist the governing authority. So this is a tough question. But again, we must look in context of Scripture. Higher powers don't equate to the authority of God's law, but only serve as God's instruments for a limited purpose. Higher powers do not equate to the authority of God's law. Go back to the book of Joshua when it says, who are we going to serve today? Do we serve a civil governing authority when it corrupts God's design and departs from His law? A lot of tension in that question. Down through history, we've seen that. This is an example here. And I might add to the end of that postscript to that story, February 28th, 1944, the Gestapo burst through the doors of that home. Took them all away. Caspar Papa Ten Boom died in a prison, regular prison, if you will. Corey and Betsy were sent to Ravensbrück, which was a concentration camp in just north of Berlin, where Betsy died. It's a great movie and a great story, great book. Corey has a great story to tell. Corey survived at Ravensbrück and was able to tell the story and write about it and and went on to do great things for the Lord. The notion or interpretation that all persons who wield power are ordained of God as His ministers mocks sound rules of construction of the Scripture and interpretation and common sense. And it results, I might add, in treachery, a perversion of the Scripture. God ordains government in that its function is to serve His purposes of good, not the wickedness of men. Perhaps one of the strongest sermons ever preached on the subject of submission to civil government was preached by a Puritan pastor by the name of Jonathan Mayhew in 1750. Thankful that I was able to find his manuscript. I actually wrote a paper, my last part of my coursework I did. Some of you, if for some reason you find interest in it, I wrote a paper on the 25-page dissertation, if you will, on Reformed influence on justifiable and non-justifiable resistance. Justifiable and non-justifiable resistance. But Mayhew, here's some things Mayhew had to say, and he was very balanced in his approach. This was written in 1750. Remember, this is fervor, winds of revolution whipping up. And this pastor, he could easily have gotten caught up in the fervor of that and just written a one-sided sermon. But it's a long manuscript, and he dissects and he balances both sides of the equation in 1 through 7. But here's some of the things he had to say. His discourse is one of the most comprehensive dissertations written in the pre-founding era on the subject of whether or not submission to governing authorities is prescribed in all cases in light of the instructions given in Romans 13. Although his sermon decidedly puts forth the argument that submission to governing authorities is not limited, he dissects the first 7 verses in such a way as to provide a balanced argument. He makes the point that those who resist a reasonable and just authority, which is agreeable to the will of God, they resist the will of God Himself, and they will therefore be punished by Him. He then goes on to ask the question, what I call the tension question, how does this prove that those who resist a lawless, unreasonable power, which is contrary to the will of God, do therein resist the will and ordinance of God? How can that be? He says, is resisting those who resist God's will the same thing as resisting God? Even in this passage in Romans 13 that we're looking at from the Apostle Paul, the question has to be asked, who is God's servant in the area of the governing authority? Paul's referring to those rulers he just described in verse 3. So when the issue of resistance comes up, or the issue of submission to the authority, it's in the context of verse 3. The design, good, promote good, God's wrath on the wicked. When civil authorities are performing the biblical function of a governing authority, they would be enemies only to the evil actions of men, and would befriend and encourage the good, and so be a common blessing to society. This is where the Apostle Paul is directing the act of submission. How does the command to submit to an authority that has specifically defined God-ordained parameters, there are specifically defined parameters here, how does that equate to honoring and submitting to magistrates who are not enemies to the evil actions of men, but rather to the good? The argument here is used no more to proves it to be a sin to resist such rulers than it does to resist the devil that he may flee from us. James chapter 4, verse 7, we're told to resist the devil. Resistance includes those children of disobedience who work in the devil's spirit and contrary to God. Take, for example, Mayhew's illustration as to the suggestion of unlimited submission in all cases. So here's an illustration, and we could come up with lots of illustrations, but here's an illustration from Jonathan Mayhew about submission in all cases. Suppose God requires a family of children to obey their father and not to resist him, and enforces his command with this argument, that the superintendence and care and authority of a just and kind parent will contribute to the happiness of the whole family, so that they might obey him for their own sakes more than for his. Suppose this parent turns wicked and attempts in a mad fit to cut all his children's throats. Now in this case, is not the reason before assigned why these children should obey their parent while he continued of sound mind, namely for their common good? Is that an equally conclusive for isn't it equally conclusive for disobeying and resisting him, since he has become delirious and attempts their ruin? Mayhew concludes, upon a careful review of this scripture passage, it appears that the argument to enforce submission is connected to the rulers described in the passage. Tyrants and wicked governing authorities are not entitled to obedience from their subjects by virtue of anything laid down in Romans 13. As with all scripture, including Romans 13, no Bible passage was ever intended to be taken out of its context from the totality of scriptural instruction. Examples from 1 Timothy 5:23, where we're told to take a little wine for your stomach. So would that prove a wino's claim that his addiction to booze is justified or even commanded by God? Here's a better one for you. Romans 5:22. Wives, to be submissive to your husbands. Submit to your husbands. Does that prove that a guy can beat his wife into submission? Again, the context of all Scripture. But yet we take Romans 13 and we turn it into an absolute command at all times. We don't see that in other commands to submission in the Scripture. We don't see it. An employer to an employee, no matter what. A church member to their pastor, no matter what. Yet the scriptural principle that governs a citizen's submission to civil authorities is the same biblical principle that governs submission to any other authority in the Scripture. Satan has deluded Christians into granting civil authority preeminence and supremacy above a Christian's one and only true king. So, God's nature shows us that submission like this is not godly. Rather, it's an Old and New Testament sign of degenerate Christians. Having no men in the land willing or able to protect the lives, properties, and right of individuals in society against tyrants. To understand Romans 13 in context and harmony with the rest of Scripture, we must first understand what true and real government according to the Scriptures really is. And it's instructive to remember that in the Scriptures we see three God-ordained institutions. The family in Genesis, it's a God-ordained institution. The church in the book of Acts, and the government in Romans chapter 13. From this understanding alone, we can conclude that biblical civil government has ordained limitations to it. Chuck Colson again. The Christian worldview of government teaches that the state serves a divinely appointed and divinely defined task, although it is not in itself divine. Its authority is legitimate, but limited. When civil government encroaches upon God's ordained institutions, the church and the family, or exceeds its boundaries of its limited function and has departed from its authority. So, as I close here, permit me to turn now to some practical examples, because I don't want anyone to get the wrong idea or to be a wrong conclusions from this. So probably the most glaring example of this through history would be, for us in America, would be the American Revolution. And in that time frame, there was no system of government, so to speak, other than the king that they responded to in England. But I want to show you some examples. I don't want to get into a history lesson here. This is a message. This is a sermon. But to exegete this and show you examples for today, to bring it home to you, to show you some context for it, I want to show you some things. It's the Mayflower Compact. And I've highlighted in yellow some things that I want you to see. So in the Scriptures, we see that we live in the kingdom of men, and there has to be a civil society. The 16th century philosopher of the Enlightenment, John Locke, and there's a lot in the Enlightenment that departs from biblical Christianity. I would contend that Locke gets his ideas from the biblical worldview. That's another story. Look at this. This is before So you know the story of the separatists that came to America on the Mayflower. They were departing for religious freedom, England. But even as they approached the coast of New England in November of 1620, they are going to have to disembark this small ship. And William Bradford, who writes in another journal, he talks about what was happening on the ship at the time. Some of the crew were threatening lawlessness. And so this Mayflower, this compact, a very short agreement, but we see that they understood that they needed to combine themselves into what they called a civil body politic, that's the civil society, for their preservation. In clear terms, if they didn't have some kind of agreement, they understood that they would kill each other because of the depravity of man. I'll quickly move to something else just to show you as an example. This is move ahead in time, 1638. Here's a guy by the name of Thomas Hooker, a reverend in Connecticut, preaches a sermon about self-governance, which is a radical concept in that time because the divine right of kings was the prevailing political philosophy. You did what the king said, whether he was good or evil. You did what he said or you lost your head. And so this guy, Hooker, preaches a sermon in Hartford, Connecticut in 1638, and he preaches it based on Deuteronomy 1:13. We have his outline. It survives today. From 1638, we see his outline. And his outline is on Deuteronomy 1:13. And this is where God is telling Moses that you can't lead all these people. You need to select, and he tells them the qualifications of people to select as leaders. And so Hooker preaches his sermon, and following that sermon, the men of Hartford, Wethersfield, and Windsor, Connecticut, they develop what are known today as the Fundamental Orders of Connecticut. That's why if you see a Connecticut license tag, it says the Constitution State. It's considered to be the world's first written constitution. It's not just a charter. It includes bylaws. It includes governing items in there, laws, if you will. And here's what they have to say. I think it's instructive to us. Well, knowing where our people are gathered together, the Word of God requires that to maintain peace and union of such a people, there has to be an orderly and decent government established according to God to dispose of the affairs of the people. So why do I show you these things? I could show you, I can move on, and I'm out of time here, but I want to show you, or at least I want to be out of time, to respect your time. We see it even in the Declaration of Independence. And the reason I bring these human-made documents to you today is to show you that these people even understood that there had to be a governing authority according to God's his design. According to his design. So we have and the last thing I would like to share is that who is the governing authority? If you are in Saudi Arabia, that's King al-Saud. He is the governing authority. It's supposed to be a benevolent monarchy. If you're in Korea, Kim Un-jong, a ruthless dictator. If you're in China, Xi Jinping, head of the Communist Party, a ruthless dictator. I know we buy all kinds of cute things from China, but if you go Google the term Uyghur, the Uyghur people are being systematically murdered in China simply because they're Muslims and the Chinese government wants to get rid of them. So they're being exterminated. In the United States of America, we are so blessed. We don't have a human governing authority. Bob, what do you mean by that? We have a president, we have a Congress, we have a Supreme Court. We don't have a human governing authority. Perhaps we'll teach a class on this sometime. I don't know. I have a course that I teach on the biblical worldview of the Constitution, and I was teaching that in a church one time, and a lady came up to me and asked me, why are you teaching about the Constitution? This is a church. In our country, the biblical governing authority is the United States Constitution. It's not a man. Every person that's elected as an official takes an oath to that document. Framers of our country understood that man could not be above law because of that depravity problem that you and I have. you haven't heard the call to Christ today, I issue it again. Respond to God's call and repent. Come to Christ. He's the only hope for you. Founders understood that because of that depravity, and they saw this in the Scriptures, people like this guy, Rutherford was one of the reformers who wrote a book called Lex Rex, Law is King. That got your head cut off in that day, because in that day the prevailing philosophy was Rex, Lex, King is law. So in our country, the framers and the founders understood that for us to be a country that lived under God, like we saw in those other documents, we need to place law above men. So all of that suffice to say that in our country, you and I, we are so blessed, we would never have to resist the governing authority. You realize that? Because our Constitution doesn't contravene God's law. Anything that contravenes law, God's law, hear me clearly, you and I default to God's law. Always, every single time. And these other countries that had tyrants and that have tyrants, they don't have that. Believers in those countries have a difficult decision to make. The church in Germany in 1944 had a decision to make. Sat quietly while 6 million Jews were exterminated. Under the teaching of verse 1 and verse 2, alone, taking an exclusion to everything else. And in our country, we live under this blessed document. It's not canon, it's not scripture. But it's designed to protect you and I and give us liberty for the dispensation of the gospel. How in the world can the Christian in the United States of America be obedient to Romans chapter 13 and not have an understanding, a basic understanding of the U.S. Constitution? You're called to submit to that governing authority. I'm called to submit to that governing authority. How in the world can we submit to that governing authority if we're ignorant to it? That's just a question I would leave you with to ponder on your own. We are so blessed. But yet we've been so derelict. Again, I don't want to get off into a discussion on government and history, but it's hard to teach Romans chapter 13 to the American church and not bring it in. You can't. I can't. I wouldn't be faithful to it if I didn't bring that in and show you that you and I are blessed. And we don't know much about it. We don't care about it. We watch rulers' wickedness abound among elected officials who know nothing of the design for God's civil society and for just God's governing authority. The wickedness of over 60 million unborn babies slaughtered today. With the approval of wicked governing authorities. They're not under God's design. You and I have a responsibility to respond under the governing authority. Other countries don't have that. Well, we haven't responded because we don't understand that. Oh, we have cutesy little schoolhouse rock videos that show us what how a bill is done. I'm talking about understand the meat of it, and that is that God's design for civil government is promote good, punish wickedness. How do we let rulers stay in office that do that? Father, we thank you, Lord, for the great privilege of your word that's clear to us, provides us clarity. Help us to conform our minds to your word, God. Help us conform our way of thinking to you. May it not drive us to political activism. May it drive us to love of you, your holy word, and holiness, and holy living. Last thing I wanted today was, Lord, for this to come across as a political activist. I pray that you've been faithful to your word. I ask that you would remind us, Father, even in the face of mockery, that government is good. Biblical government is good. And that we would point lost people to your word, and why the need for good government is because of our human depravity, because of our sin nature, that we need you. We need you ultimately because of our eternal situation. We need you in this kingdom of men, that we might point others to righteous living. Not self-righteous living, but righteous living. Thank you, Father, so much for your word. Thank you for the great privilege to teach your word. Would you again cover our pastor with your protection and great wisdom this week? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
And thank you for directing us to our Father in heaven, who is the Most High that ruleth over the kingdoms of this world. As you preached, I was thinking about a passage in Daniel. And Daniel is a great case study for what we just heard about how authority is derived from God. And I was thinking about this passage in Daniel chapter 2, starting in verse 19. Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered